Hey church, good to see you this morning. Glad to have you here. Thanks for watching online. This is going to be a fun series to be a part of. Before I even start, I just want to remind you, you can go to our website and scroll down a little bit and you'll find a resource that will be a series of videos that will be teaching videos that are going to help with our life groups, but you can watch them yourself. There's also chair time resources that Josh put together so that you can spend time with God during the series on your own, in your own house, in your own chair, with your own Bible, all the things that we love to keep saying. Get with God, spend time with Him, and I think you're going to be blessed as a result. Forging godly character is going to happen on the anvil of His Word through the stories of people that we're going to look at, imperfect men and women who were willing to allow God to set them apart. The biblical word is sanctified, to be set apart, to be different, and that's what we're going to be asking of each other in this series. Are you willing to be set apart, to be different than the world? And there's going to be some hard-hitting blows, and there's going to be sparks that are going to fly as we're bent into and molded into the person that God had in mind for us to be all along. And no matter where you are, there's always a place to move in your character toward Jesus. So it's going to be that kind of a series. I hope you enjoy it as we get started. We're starting with Joseph, one of my favorite characters in the scripture. His story, he's the youngest son of Jacob. And Joseph's story is found in Genesis chapters 37 to 50. And there are more chapters in Genesis about Joseph than there are about Adam or Abraham. And two words that describe Joseph this morning that we're going to tackle are integrity and forgiveness. Now, his brothers would describe him in other ways, like the favorite son, or a dreamer, or worthless, or sheltered, or lazy, or a tattletale. And they weren't too far off in what they were saying. Joseph's dad, Jacob, is the Jacob who wrongfully took his brother Esau's inheritance and blessing from their father, Isaac. And one of the meanings of Jacob's name was, he deceives. It's a whole story by itself. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. And we hear those names often, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because from this Jacob, by the way, God would change Jacob's name to what? Anybody know? Israel. And Israel means struggles with God, but that's better than deceiver. So, I mean, and Jacob struggled with God, and he struggled with his whole family. He had 12 sons and one daughter. He had two wives. That was his first mistake. And Leah, who had seven children, and Rachel, who was barren until she bore Joseph, the 11th son, who is our character today. And then she also had Benjamin, the 12th son, both of whom became Jacob's favorites. There were two other concubines or maidservants, loosely called wives, that were also in Jacob's little entourage. And they would have children just in case the other two wives were barren. And they each had two of Jacob's sons as well. It's kind of messed up, eh? It really is. You look at this and you go, wow, that's just like my family. So anyway, you know, there were two other concubines, maidservants. You know, that's kind of strange. But we know these 12 sons as the tribes of Israel. From these 12 guys came Israel, as we know it, from this messed up family. Their sister's name was Dinah. This is Joseph's family. And so between chapters 30 and 37 in Genesis, Joseph's family was on the move between birth and the age of 17. There was this underlying antagonism that his brothers had toward him and jealousy, which you'll understand why in just a moment, as we're about to see. And what we spoke about in our last series, where we said out of this dysfunction of imperfect men and women, God moves in mighty and fantastic ways. I just want to give you that little piece of hope. We are not to live in our dysfunction. We are to come out of that. But out of our dysfunction and out of our struggle, God takes what we think is just a wreck sometimes, and he turns it into something that's absolutely amazing. And we're going to see that, the kind of godly character that you and I need that can influence other people around us often will come out of the stories of our past that are quite sordid and difficult. And then God can take maybe our marriage, if that's where you are, or our whole family, if that's where you are, and use us for his good. But it has to start with you individually and me individually. It's not about everybody else's character. It's about your character and about my character. That's where I have to start today. So Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, let's start. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. And so one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. We call it the coat of many colors. Yes, of course, you know the story. So there's a problem with passive parenting. And we're not going to talk about parenting today, but we're going to look at it very briefly because it's very important. Playing favorites does not fly with those who aren't your favorite. It doesn't, does it? If any of you experienced it, you get what I'm saying. Joseph's dad, Jacob, had a problem with favoritism, and he had a favorite wife. It was Joseph's mom, Rachel. He loved her more than Leah and the other concubines and all that other stuff that we talked about. And when she finally was able to have a child, Jacob was over the moon for Joseph. This is so amazing. God blessed you, Rachel. I have a son from you. His name's Joseph. And so he had this coat, this ornate coat made for Joseph that had long sleeves, and it was a long coat, and it was full of many, many colors, and you can't work in a coat like that. You might mess it up. And so then comes verse 4. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. But Jacob didn't do anything about it. He was passive. He didn't change the way he treated Joseph. And being passive is a bad character trait for parents. Jacob didn't do anything when his son Reuben jumped in bed with one of the concubines of his half-brothers, referred loosely as one of Jacob's wives. Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped, and Jacob didn't do a thing about it. His brothers sure did, though. They went into the city where the man was from, and they killed all the men. They were not passive. The Jacob family is not the Ward Cleaver family with Ward, June, Wally, and the Beaver. And if you don't know who Ward, June, and Wally and the Beaver are, then you're not old enough. Google it. You'll want to watch that show. This is not that family. To top it all off, I love this. This story just tells itself, and it speaks to every one of us all the way through. So hang on. It's really incredible. To top it all off, Joseph had a couple of dreams that drove a wedge even deeper between him and his brothers, and he stupidly tells them the dream. Here's the dream. Verse 6 and 7. He goes to his brothers. He says, "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." How neat is that? Not pretty neat, said the brothers, right? Not at all. And then he tells a second dream to the whole family. And he tells the whole family, including all the wives and the dad. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? So, and he says, you're all going to bow down before me. And Jacob didn't do a thing about it. So once again, the brothers took matters into their own hands. You'll see it. But I'm sure you've seen some people who aren't so self-aware. They just blurt things out, or in this case, they dream it and think nothing of sharing it, that nothing's going to come from it, even if it sounds arrogant or self-promoting. And those listening on the periphery are giving each other the knowing eye or the raised eyebrows going, who in the world does he think he is? Have you seen people who are not so self-aware like that? I've seen them. And they just tell you things. They blurt things out. They don't think before they speak. And they think nothing of it. And we can all think of someone in our mind right now that you're thinking about. Can you believe that? Can you understand? Passivity was not a problem, as we said, for the brothers. They had other plans. So Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers as they were tending sheep. And here's where things take another turn. In Genesis 37, verse 18, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Fast forward, Joseph's brother Reuben convinces the other brothers not to kill him. Let's just throw him in a cistern and leave him there. And that's what they did. And then they sat down to eat their lunch without a guilty thought. And while they were eating their lunch, they saw this caravan of Ishmaelites coming down loaded with their wares and their goods, and they were going to take them on down to Egypt. And so what they said was, hey, let's just pull Joseph out of the cistern and sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And that's exactly what they did. But before they did, they took that terrible coat that they hated so much off of their brother, and they killed a goat and dipped it in the goat's blood. And then they said, we'll take this to our father and say a wild animal has torn our brother to pieces. So sorry for your loss. And then Jacob moved from passivity to grief and mourning for his youngest son at that point. And he never rebounded from that. But wait, there's more. In this next section, we're going to talk about integrity. I just want to say this is part of the character building piece. Integrity is possible. Integrity has been described as who we are when nobody's looking. But of course, we know Joseph is not dead at all. He's been sold to Potiphar, a high official to the Pharaoh who ruled over all of Egypt. And it's hard to imagine this seemingly unaware millennial shackled and then put on like an auction block to the highest bidder. And Potiphar says, what a strapping young man that is. I'll take him back and use him as a slave in Pharaoh's kingdom. But listen to this. In chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. So there, you brothers. But they didn't know that. They didn't know what was happening. Neither Joseph nor Potiphar was saying, well, of all the luck, because both of them knew that when Joseph was doing things, that God was the one who was blessing Joseph, and Potiphar even knew that somehow in all of this. Somewhere, let me just say this, in the middle of this dysfunctional Jacob family, the truth of who God was and is was passed on to Joseph, who was introduced to the renowned stories of his own father, who, by the way, in spite of his deceit and poor family planning, had a much deeper and personal relationship with God than meets the eye. Even in Genesis chapter 32, there's a story of Joseph's father, Jacob, wrestling with God. Does anybody remember that story? And if you don't, see, you can go back in Genesis. It's an amazing story, learning about Jacob and Esau and as Isaac's sons, and then Jacob being the one who fathers all of the sons of Israel, so to speak. But God's plan was to use Jacob, his sin, his dysfunctional parenting, everything, to bring the people of Israel, his chosen people. I think that's pretty amazing. Israel exists today because of Jacob and his sons. And so Joseph had certainly heard about those stories of his father and many others where God himself was leading. But here's what I also think. Joseph may very well have been one of those people, as we said, who may be like unaware. But some people who are unaware are some of the most naturally engaged people in loving God and just seeing God for who he is and allowing the presence and person of God to just flood their soul, and they just think that's the natural thing. And I don't know if that was Joseph in particular, but Joseph just had this affinity toward God. Why was that? I mean, Joseph's dad wasn't like Joseph, but somewhere Joseph's dad taught Joseph about who God is and the rest of the family. So Joseph just has this thing that leads his heart toward God. And the truth is, he may be well more aware than we think. So let's get on with the rest of the story about the part of character that's possible that we call integrity. By the way, integrity is what we demand from everybody else. We just seem to excuse ourselves whenever Satan entices us towards some sinful pleasure, and we choose the pleasure over integrity. But don't you have lack of integrity. Don't you let me down. I just won't let you find out about my lack of integrity. And that's kind of how life is sometimes. But listen to the buildup where Joseph's integrity is going to be tested. Genesis 39 verse 6 says, Joseph was a very handsome, well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. She obviously didn't spend too much time on the enticing part. Come on, get over here. Apparently, she was very persistent. She's the wife of Potiphar, the second in command of Egypt, who gave Joseph his position, his big-time position. And Joseph responded to her with amazing restraint and godly wisdom. And he said, my master has entrusted everything to my care, and the only thing he has withheld from me is you. Because you're his wife. I could never do such a wicked thing. Don't you wish? Okay. That's all I have to say. Because all of us have been confronted with a point at which we speak wisdom and show restraint, or we don't. But as I said, she was persistent. Verse 10 says, she kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work, and she came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, come on, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. Run. That's the best advice when you're about to lose your integrity, your reputation, your marriage, possibly your family, your self-respect, and probably your job. Don't try to reason, run. It's the best thing. Because most of us, especially the men, are too weak to stand there and try to reason. The fact that Joseph showed restraint and offered a word of wisdom was quite amazing. The rest of us just need to bolt and run for the hills and go as fast as we can. That's really good advice. Run. If we don't, we'll get run over by the enticing draw to the pleasure of sin, and it's an awful feeling, isn't it, everybody? And we all said, Not amen. No, it sure is. It feels terrible. I can't stand that when I screw it all up. And we've all felt that. And it may not have been the exact circumstance of Joseph, but we have all experienced getting run over by the enticement of sin. Yes, we have. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. We know what it's like to be run over by the pleasure or freedom-seeking freight train, as I want to call it, or the lust locomotive, which brings us to the end of the line and just changes everything. And if you've ever experienced getting run over in such a devastating way, you know how much it changes everything. And it brings us to the end of ourselves. Because temptation came and we didn't run, how stupid was that? And everyone would say, pretty stupid. Yeah, me too. And so James chapter 1 said, in verse 14, the half-brother of Jesus says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. It would be better to be stripped of our favorite coat than stripped of our integrity, would it not? Better to die to self than annihilate your integrity, which leads to the death of relationships, which are the most important things in our lives, and privileges that can take so long to restore once that integrity is broken, if they even can be restored, because some people refuse to reconcile. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you know that's true? And Jesus is all about reconciliation. And he's the only one who can help us. Our personal relationship and pursuit of Jesus will often provide Holy Spirit-led off-ramps when we're on the road that leads to destruction. The Holy Spirit comes in power. Paul said something along the lines of, when we're tempted, God is able, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Not because we can bear it, but Paul goes on to say, because he provides a way of escape when we're tempted. If we don't take the way of escape, we're going to fall and fall hard. It's like that garage door over there. If God says, here you go, get out of there, just run for the hills, just leave. And we go, no, I don't think so. I don't see any way of escape. And we stay around. We play the field and we look for another little door. But God said, there's the way. Take it. If you don't take it when he offers it, Satan will have you by the throat or at least by the ankles, and he will hold on to you and pull you down so that you lose your integrity. Is that not true? We know it's true. Of course, we watch it happen all the time. It's not just in the movies, it's in our lives. And Joseph maintains his integrity, and he slips out of his coat and he runs. And Potiphar's wife is left holding his coat. So just remember this. Just because someone, or if we remain filled with integrity, doesn't mean that someone who isn't full of integrity will stop to consider anyone but themselves when they're going after what they want. So Joseph runs, integrity still intact. Potiphar's wife is left humiliated, holding the coat. So she screams out to one of the attendants saying, Joseph tried to force himself. He tried to rape me. And then Joseph is thrown into prison by Potiphar and, of course, Pharaoh. And Joseph's left in prison to rot and be rejected one more time. Hard to maintain your integrity in that condition. But Joseph did. While he was in jail, this is an amazing story, I'm telling you. Pharaoh's cupbearer, the one who tastes his food and tastes his drinks in case they're poison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker were thrown in jail too because they offended Pharaoh, and they had these weird dreams. And so Joseph, with God's help, interprets the dreams, and it was good news for the cupbearer, bad news for the baker. Cupbearer's going to live, baker's going to die. And so when the baker or the cupbearer gets back into Pharaoh's service, Joseph says, "Hey, dude, please remember me. I'm in jail here. So when you get back, you tell Pharaoh, let me out." He didn't. So Joseph stayed in prison for 2 more years. And sometimes the pounding and the shaping and the bending and the refining takes so much longer than we thought it would or should. True? How many of you have waited and waited and waited and waited, and maybe you're still waiting for something to happen? When is God going to show up? But Pharaoh has a dream himself, and he's asking, "Can anybody help me?" And the cupbearer says, "Oh, I remember." Now, 2 years later, Joseph can interpret the dream. So Joseph goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, what does this dream mean? And so he tells Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty, when gas will be $1.50 and inflation will be at an all-time low, and the shelves will be full. It's going to be great. 7 years. Nothing political about that at all. And then he says there's going to be 7 years of famine, when gas will be $3.52 and the shelves will be empty, and nothing political about that either. So Pharaoh says to Joseph, "That's awesome. I'm going to put you in charge of everything, the entire land of Egypt, all the food stores ever. Man, thank you. I believe what you're saying." And so that's what happens. And guess, so 7 years of plenty, then there's 7 years of famine. And guess who one of the families is during the famine that needs food? It's the Jacob family. All of Joseph's brothers, the 11 brothers, and his sister Dinah, and all of their families, probably about 70 people. This is going to be great. So here we go, Genesis chapter 42, verse 6. Because Joseph's back in this prominent position now. "Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. 'Where are you from?' he demanded. 'From the land of Canaan,' they replied. 'We've come to buy food.'" So now we're going to look at the second word that describes Joseph today. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness saves, and forgiveness preserves. So they didn't know it was Joseph, but he sure knew it was them. And he couldn't resist taunting them a little bit, putting them through a little trauma of their own. So he accused them of being spies. And they believed they were being punished by God for what they did to Joseph. His brothers believed that Joseph was an Egyptian because Joseph looked so different than what they remembered. And they didn't think Joseph could understand their language, but he could, while they were talking about themselves, saying, "We're being punished by God for what we did to Joseph when he was 17. And Joseph became so emotional, he had to hide his face while he wept. And so Joseph's heart is beginning to break, but not before he tests and searches the brothers' hearts more completely for repentance. That's what forgivers look for, is repentance. Because without repentance, there's no forgiveness. So leaving his brother Simeon behind as collateral, which is what Joseph demanded, he sends his brothers back home to their father with grain in their sacks and waits for them to return with his younger brother Benjamin, because he said, "Where isn't there another brother?" But see, Jacob kept Benjamin home because Benjamin was his favorite after he had lost Joseph. And on their journey home, they're hit with another test, and they discover that the money they used to buy the grain was placed back in the mouths of their sack, and it drove deep fear into their hearts. Shakespeare wrote this: "Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. Unresolved guilt always magnifies anxiety." That's true. And Jacob would have to relent and give up his now favorite son, Benjamin, who would have to go with the brothers to the prime minister that they didn't know was Joseph, their brother. And so here they come in chapter 43, verse 29. They come before Joseph. This is a great part of the story. Then Joseph looked at his brother, Benjamin, the son of his own mother. "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" Joseph asked. "May God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he went into his private room where he broke down and he wept. So Joseph's emotion is running over like a wild river spilling over its banks, and his composure, his restraint, gives way to feelings that are out of control. And that wasn't all. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole story. Joseph invites his whole gang of brothers to have dinner with him. You know the story? It's a great story. So he says, "Come on, sit down around the table." But he goes, "I'll seat you." And he sat them all in their birth order. And they looked down the line and looked at each other. There's a unlimited configuration, right, of how many ways a table could be set with 11 people, but they're all in their... This is a great part of the story. They could only wonder, how does he know anything about that? But one thing was true. They were being treated better than they had ever been treated in their whole lives. Grace upon grace was being shown to them. They were given the best food they've ever had in their whole life. And Benjamin, the youngest son, was given 5 times as much as any of the other brothers. It's just a powerful connection of the outpouring of grace. Grace upon grace, in spite of their wrongdoing, regardless of their sin, regardless of their guilt, grace was being given. There are times we hear what sounds like grace and looks like grace, but it's not grace. But the person who's offering the grace wants you to think it's grace. But grace is not grace on the outside at all until it's grace on the inside. And only the person really giving that and offering it knows. And Joseph wasn't quite all the way there with offering a full dose of grace. But soon he just would cave in and give all the grace that he had because of the grace that was shown to him. So one more time, Joseph would again fill their bags with grain and send them off. Only this time he put his own silver cup in the mouth of the youngest son, Benjamin. And then he told his steward to overtake them on the road and confront them with this atrocity of stealing the prime minister's silver cup. And when they saw what happened, the brothers, they all had to turn around and go back to Joseph. And when they got before Joseph, it says that they threw themselves down before Joseph as his slaves. But Joseph took even their heartfelt surrender to the highest level of difficulty when he said that he would settle for just the guilty party and the rest could leave. So he would take his son, or the youngest son, Benjamin, and keep Benjamin with him, and you guys go back to your dad. And it's at that point that the brothers were not thinking any longer about themselves. They were thinking about their dad because they knew that their dad was going to lose the second favorite son, the one that he cherished and treasured more than anybody else, after already having lost Joseph. Now he's going to lose Benjamin. They were beside themselves. And they knew that it would kill their dad. And they begged and they pleaded. And here's where it all blows apart. In Genesis 45, verse 1, Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to the attendants, "Out, all of you." So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was, and then he broke down and he wept, and he wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and the word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. I'm sure of it. I am Joseph. Can you imagine what they were thinking? That's the first time they knew that was Joseph. Even the grace given prior was replaced with fear. What's he going to do to us now? What's going to happen to us now? But Joseph's next statement was focused on years of lost time. And here's what he said. "Is my dad still living? My dad, is he still living?" He just wanted to know. But his brothers couldn't speak. They were terrified. And Joseph goes further. Listen to this in verse 4. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer. And he said again, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors." That's what Joseph knew. Forgiveness saves like Jesus saved us. Forgiveness preserves relationships like Jesus preserved us with him. And then when some of us found Jesus, we reestablished broken relationships because Jesus always pointed us to reconciliation. And maybe when someone hurts you or offends you, instead of running away from them, why don't you try running toward them with the attempt to reconcile and to seek forgiveness and to seek grace, seek mercy, and just ask, even if they aren't willing right away, at least somebody has to be the cycle breaker. Somebody's got to change. Somebody's got to do something that allows for the reconciliation. And if you don't, well, then there goes the relationship, right? Because that person probably won't. And I know that's hard because some of us have some people in our lives that we just don't want to do that with. So Joseph sends for the whole family to come and live with him. Imagine when his dad, Jacob, comes into the palace and he's looking around and he's old. And then he sees his son. "Joseph, is it really you?" You can imagine the reunion and the embrace, right? When they grab hold of each other and weep. And you know what Jacob says? The Bible says that Jacob said, "Now I can die. I've held my son in my arms. That's what I wanted. That's what I needed." Another reunion is coming and you don't want to miss it. One day we're going to stand before our older brother who was sold out by one of his own disciples. He was betrayed and handed over and crucified with every one of the sins for which we were guilty. And he took all of our sin and he took all of our guilt. Do you know he even took the guilty stains? And then he washed us, made us white as snow. And even though we think we can see the stains, we could look and say, "There it is, that's that ugly stain from my past." Jesus doesn't see any stain. He goes, "What stain are you talking about?" And then Jesus is going to take us, our older brother is going to usher us into the presence of the Father, who, unlike Jacob or even Joseph himself, our Father stands before us holy And he's going to say something to us that we can't even believe is coming out of our Father God's mouth. He's going to say to you and me, well done. Come on in. And we're thinking, well done. How is that even possible? It's because of our older brother. He made us righteous. Don't forget that. There's not a single thing you can do, and nothing I can do, that allows me to have my father or your father say to you, well done, come right in. No, it's what Jesus did for us. He takes us right through the gate. He brings us right up to the throne. And God says, come on up here, sit with me. You're kidding. Whatever you do, don't miss that reunion. Don't be so self-absorbed or so filled with pride that you miss that reunion and what it requires for us to be able to hear something like what we just described is just honestly repentance. Because that's what forgivers look for, is repentance. So what I want to do is just pray as we close. I'd like to lead you in a prayer of repentance, and you can word it and form it however you want, because you know what's going on inside of you, whether you're a believer and follower of Jesus, who, by the way, like me, needs to probably repent about every day. And repentance is a good thing because it keeps opening the path of grace. But if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're going, oh, I so want that. I so want to hear someone say to me, well done, even though I know I don't deserve it, but Jesus makes it possible. And so let me pray and have you follow. If you're a person who says, that's what I want to do, I want to connect with Jesus. I want him to be the Savior who unites me with our Heavenly Father. I want to be baptized so that I can identify with Jesus and put my old self to death and be raised up, and I'll be all clean. And I know it's symbolic, but it's totally true. You see, spiritually, there's a cleansing that takes place, and he washes away our sin and all the stains. So let me pray for us. And if you want to accept Jesus today, please do so while we're praying. And then let somebody know underneath the screen at the end. And just, they're our prayer team. They'll pray with you. And then if you want to get baptized today, we can do that today. It's full and we have towels and shirts and shorts and we're ready for you. You don't want to miss the reunion. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story of all these imperfect people. Thank you that we can have our integrity restored because of your grace. And thank you that we can come to you with repentance. And Lord, for anyone in this place who says, I want that. I want you, Jesus. I want you to be Lord of my life. I don't want to try to be the director of my own soul any longer. We just pray this prayer to you, Jesus, that first of all, we come with everything, all of our past, all of our guilt, all shame, and all of our sin. And we simply say to you, we repent. And we leave all of that with you. And we confess to you that we believe that you are Jesus, the Son of the living God. And we accept you as our Savior and Lord, the one who will usher us in to the kingdom of heaven, to be able to hear our dad, our father, say, well done. And so we turn our hearts over to you this morning. We want so much to please you and honor you. And I pray, oh God, that in our hearts we would no longer seek all that is for ourselves, but we would seek more to honor you and to glorify you if we could just grasp that's our purpose here, is to glorify you with our life. And then we see how many blessings you pour out no matter what, and help us through struggles and tough times. We give ourselves to you this morning. We want to honor you with our life, with our choices. In Jesus' name, amen.